With me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27. That's on page 249 of your pew Bibles. 249. Continuing in our evening scripture reading of 1 Samuel. And we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 27 and then through the first two verses of chapter 28. And before we read it, let me just give a brief little introduction here. We've just finished a section of chapters about David's attempts to escape from Saul. He's been, it seems, for I don't know how many weeks now, maybe a couple months now, one event after another. Saul tries to track him down and kill him, and David escapes. There's different circumstances. He's driven all around Israel trying to find a hiding place in the wilderness or in the cities, and Saul seems to find him each time. And David wants to be done with all the attempted murder, with the constant state of fear. And so what does he do? He leaves enemy territory for other enemy territory. And it leaves us with a question. What should godly believers in Jesus Christ do when the church is afflicted by hypocrisy, utterly pervaded by hypocrisy? How should the church relate to the world around us while the church within is full of so much corruption and sin? So let's consider that as we read our chapter this evening. Before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on it, though. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts, give us understanding according to your law. It is like honey to our mouths. So lighten our eyes, brighten our hearts, and give us life according to your word as we study it this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is the word of God, 1 Samuel chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now, David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." And then the next two verses as well. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Amen. And we thank God for his word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. Well, they say half the battle is in choosing the right place to pick your fight. You all know the story. The Persians, they want to subject the Greek city-states to themselves back in the day. King Darius of the Persians, he fights against Athens and he loses, surprisingly, at the Battle of Marathon. But then his son Xerxes takes up the mantle of war, and he sets his sights on Sparta. In order to get southern Greece, he would have to travel through this narrow pass, Thermopylae. Spartan warfare was ideally suited for these narrow places like this, so the Spartans rally their 300 men from the city and about 5,000 men on their way to defend the pass. As Xerxes' massive army arrives, probably 1 million men by some estimates, and maybe as low as 300,000, only 300,000, still nearly 60 times larger than the Spartans, if that's the case. He then asks the Spartans if they will surrender their weapons, put down their arms, which is when one of the Spartan kings, Leonidas, utters those famous words, "Come and take them." So battle ensues, and the little Spartan army holds off the massive army of Xerxes for 3 days, giving the Greek city-states enough time to evacuate to safety. Half the battle is in choosing the right place to fight. They chose wisely. And that is what David faced in our passage this evening. Where should I stand and fight? And I think the closest parallel text to our passage in the New Testament is when the Apostle Paul describes his sufferings as he arrived in Macedonia during one of his missionary journeys. He tells the church in Corinth, "Even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within." That's David's concern as well this evening. He fears within about the leadership of Israel. And then when he leaves Israel for safety, he's worried about fights without. And the answer for David is that he chooses to fight in the world. He chooses to fight in the world. And I think for this to be applicable for us, we need to use a little bit of logic here, maybe three logical steps or keys to this passage. And the first is that King David exemplifies the life of the Christian in the world. He exemplifies the life of the Christian in the world. The king has to navigate the rage of this murderous tyrant in the church by escaping to the world. But he conducts himself in the world by how? He removes himself from the city. He stays in an Israelite city. He makes raids on enemy lands, and the end result of his flight is that he boosts his credibility with Israel by protecting it from its scattered enemies, and he keeps himself safe from Saul's territorial reach, and he boosts his credibility with his enemies by protecting them, or so they think. The first logical step is that King David exemplifies the life of the Christian in the world, but the second is this. King Jesus was in the world just as, or better than, King David was in the world. David, as some commentators note, might have goofed up a little bit here at some point. Some commentators are fairly certain of it. Others doubt it. Others entirely deny it. But as Dale Ralph Davis says, a godless text, a text like this where the name of God is not mentioned, godless texts are difficult to interpret. So I think the second logical step is to see David was, as David was the king in the world, so King Jesus was in the world perfectly. He shows us how to do this perfectly. But the third step, and the last step, is that the church is in the world just as King Jesus was in the world and King David was in the world. So this narrative isn't just some obscure narrative about a peasant king in the Middle East, important maybe for the racial history of one people group. No, this is about how the followers of God are called to live in the world. So the main thing, then, is that the church navigates the difficulties of fear within and fighting without by doing three things. First of all, by being in the world. Second of all, by being not of the world. And third of all, by being the light of the world. So first of all, the church navigates the difficulties of fears within and fighting without by being in the world. That's in verses 1 through 4. Look at that with me. Verse 1, he thinks to himself, "I'm going to die if I stick around." David escapes from Saul into enemy lands, into the world. You all know the old adage, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." In some sense, this is the case for David. And in another sense, this is an act of desperation, as one man says it. This is his second time trying to escape to Philistia, 1 Samuel chapter 21. But this time he's successful. Now, if you'll look at verse 1 with me, we're led in on David's thoughts again. I will perish one day by the hand of Saul, so there's nothing better. Think of that. There's nothing better for me. He has no other recourse. He has no other option. There's nothing better for me than that I should go to the land of the Philistines. Some people note that in the previous chapters, David has been told he will surely become king. And so they reason, David is here giving in a little bit of unbelief, maybe. He's not really believing he'll become king. But personally, I don't believe that's the case. I think David is using wisdom. Simply because he will become the king, it does not follow that he needs to do nothing to prevent his own destruction. God uses secondary means to bring about his will. And he often uses wisdom to bring about what he wants. He says to us, go preach the gospel. Why? Couldn't he just change someone's heart? Couldn't he just put the entirety of the truth of the gospel in someone's heart if he wants to? That Jesus Christ, the everlasting God, came into this world to save sinners, who gave his life to redeem us from our sins, to become our complete righteousness. Couldn't God just implant that knowledge into someone's mind if he wanted to? He's powerful enough. He's capable enough. But he doesn't typically do that, does he? That's how God works. He uses secondary means. He uses wisdom. He uses us. And so for David to think, I need to get out of here, things must be pretty desperate. Yes, I'll be king, he thinks, but not if I stay here and get killed. He's wandered around. He's tried to find safety in Israel. And now things are so bad, he has to leave. And you see what happens, right? Look at verse 1 again. He thinks to himself, then Saul will despair of seeking me and will no and meet any longer within the borders of Israel, and I will escape out of his hand. So then he brings the 600 men, he brings all of his families, and surprisingly, he's well received by an enemy in northwest Jerusalem. And if you stop and think about it, this is quite alarming and extraordinary. I think God must have been involved in making this king willing to receive him. Think about it. An enemy you believe is an anointed king. He's going to be king of the other land one day. He comes with 600 men with swords. He comes with his family to your town. And you say, come on in. Join us. The Lord must be at work here to protect David. So what's the end result? David thought, Saul will stop seeking my life. Look at verse 4. Flip over to verse 4. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. This is a success. This is a success to David's plan. That's how the narrative portrays it, and so I think we ought to read it positively, that this is God's intent to protect his servant. So the question then is, how should we apply this to ourselves? When the church gets really messed up, and sinful and wicked, is what is this saying? Is it saying just leave and go your own way? I think the answer is no and yes, depending on what you mean. No, you don't leave a church for petty reasons. No, you don't depart from a true church for small things like what sort of music is being sung, what tone of voice the preacher has, etc. But you should leave. When the gospel is no longer being preached or believed. Yes, when the church requires you to sin or refuses to discipline sin. Yes, when you're no longer being edified by the teaching of the church because it's not true or it's being preached by someone who is not a lawfully ordained person. We are shown here that the true church may remove itself and become a church in exile in the world. This isn't a go-it-alone passage, though. David has his 600 men with him. He has his family with him. This isn't saying, like some say today, there's no perfect church. Christians are just hypocrites, so I can just go home and read my Bible. This isn't an excuse to church hop or church shop. No, this is saying that when the church is apostate, blatantly trying to kill the legitimate king on the throne, denying the Lord Jesus Christ, hating him, despising him, rejecting him, claiming him in name only, only having a sense of godliness, but denying his power, rather than loving Jesus and submitting to his teaching and entrusting their salvation to him, then and then only is it time to go be the church elsewhere. the church in exile in the world. Whether or not we're forced to leave a church then, the church should willingly fight to be in the world. That's the point here as well, I think. Do not leave the world. Be in the world. Now, you might not think that's a big deal. We're in an interesting city, though, aren't we? We might cringe at times when we see certain things. But we are told here, don't leave the world. Be in the world. Do you remember what Paul and Barnabas said in the book of Acts? It says, Paul and Barnabas spoke loudly, saying, they preached to the Jews, and then they said this, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Our call, your call, is to follow the mission of Jesus. He was the eternal God in perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Son and the Spirit, Father and the Spirit forever. And yet he willingly became a human and entered into the fray of this world, so to speak. He veiled his divine nature from sight. And though the church at the time under the old covenant was filled with corruption, Jesus still spoke in the synagogues and he reasoned in the temple. He proclaimed the good news that he came to bring healing from the mortal wound of our sin. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, to pour out the Holy Spirit on his people. When the leaders of the church mocked him and tried to trap him in his words, on and on, he kept preaching truth. And then he went to those outside the church in the world, and he said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So, a question for you. Are you afraid about the future of the church? Perhaps our own denomination, perhaps our presbytery, maybe for our own congregation. And yet, on the other hand, maybe you're equally concerned with the horrors of the world, the outright godlessness of those around us. Do you have fears within and wars without? And you don't want to have to deal with it, do you? Here's what this says to you. Well, David had to flee because that's the state of the disaster the church was in, but you are called to stay and fight until it gets to that point. And while you fight, don't neglect the world around you. You're called to be in it, surrounded by it. And King Jesus has gone before you. He has overcome the world. Do not be afraid. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have bread to eat that the world knows not. If your neighbors hate you because you tell them about Jesus, you won't die. You'll live. If your family despises you for talking to them about the love of God and the necessity of turning from sin and resting on Jesus alone, your Jesus can repay all he takes away. The love of Christ compels you to stand for the life of the church and to tell the world the way of salvation. So, the church navigates the difficulties of fear within and fighting without by being in the world, first of all. But secondly, the church navigates the difficulties of fear within and fighting without by not being of the world. By being not of the world. That's verses 5 through 7. Do you see that in our passage? I think this tension faces every believer in Jesus. It's how do we live in the world the right way? Can I go to this event? Should I spend time with these people? Should I go to this shop or should I watch these movies? And in David's case, he needs to withdraw for certain reasons. David was forced to escape with 600 men and his family, but he eventually needs to find a way to remove himself from Philistine scrutiny. Look at verse 5. He says to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of your country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? He asked quite politely to be removed to this country town. It sounds like he's saying, because it would be too noble a thing to live in the king's town. But look at how he words it there at the end. Why why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? That can be read differently depending on who you are. If you're a king with a penchant for being flattered, then this might read as flattery. But if you're a believer in the Lord who respects the image of God in others but does not admire the sin, you read this a little bit differently. He's maybe saying, though I'm here requesting protection from you, I really shouldn't be living in this city with you. That might be more of what he's trying to get across. And you see the result of his request. Look at verse 6. He's given Ziklag. So he escapes from Philistine scrutiny. And I don't think this is saying to us, as maybe some people might try to take this away from it, I don't think this is saying Christians should go form their own little monastic communities, their own little enclaves, something somewhat hinted at the book The Benedict Option recently. I don't think that's what this is teaching. David was in a unique position. If he stuck around much longer, he'd inevitably be pressed into something he knew would be wrong. So this is a call for us to endure being in the world by being careful in how we relate to the world. And look at verse 7. It says, the number of days that David lived in the country was 1 year and 4 months. 1 year and 4 months in enemy territory in order to escape from other enemy territory. He's in it for the long haul, as they say. He's surrounded by people who don't know Yahweh. They don't love God. They worship idols. They practice abominable things, and yet he stays each day, not knowing when his last day will be, wondering what is the right way to live. Just maybe an illustration here. Director Christopher Nolan he redid the Batman movie series. And in his initial film that restarted the whole thing, Batman Begins, he portrays this comic book world in very real, very dark terms. The problem is that Gotham is a city corrupted at every level of authority, from the poor to the rich, from the homeless to the governing authorities. And so Bruce Wayne decides to fight crime by becoming something criminals will fear. But the real bad guy shows up at the end of the film, and he says the city is too corrupt to be saved. He faces off with the bad guy at the end, and he says, give me more time. There are still good people here. And the bad guy says, you're defending a city so corrupt, we've infiltrated every level of its infrastructure. Well, how should the church relate to the world? Too often, I fear we're like the bad guy from that film. Just let it burn, we say. It is too corrupt. And then on the other side, maybe we're like Bruce Wayne, who wants to rescue the city himself by his own might, by being a little vigilante. But when we look at King David, and we see pictured for us what King Jesus is like, when you hear the command to be in the world, not of the world, most of us hear that as a moral command. Don't act like the world, like people who don't know God. And Jesus shows that's true. He was cautious towards the world. Jesus, we read, did not entrust themselves to him because he knew all people. He kept himself away from the temptations of the world, from worldly pomp and worldly pride and from all lust and covetousness. But that statement, be in the world, not of the world, also means something about your purpose. It's kind of like your purpose mindset. Why are you here on this earth? Worldly people, people who are of the world, have their minds set here and now. People who are in the world but not of the world have their minds set on the plan and the purpose and the mission of God. Jesus came into this world on mission. He didn't keep himself out of the world. He was loving toward the world. For God so loved the world, we are told, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So we who have believed in him, we who will not perish, we who will have everlasting life, have a call to imitate him here. Our call is to give up ourselves for the sake of the lost of the world. You are here in this world on mission now with a purpose to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Be in the world, not of the world, means then to live here with a different purpose, with a different mindset and also then with a different ethic. Have you forgotten, Christian, what the goal is here for you? Why did God make you a Christian? It was for you, yes, to save you, but it wasn't just for you. He saved you to make you his own, and so you can call others to be God's own. Where there are fears within and fighting without, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We have a new mission. Last of all, the church navigates the difficulties of fear within and fighting without by being the light of the world. That's the conclusion here, verse 8 all the way through chapter 28, verse 2, being the light of the world. That might seem like a bold statement to you, but remember, Jesus first said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then he says, "You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We do good because Jesus did good. We were evil. We were fallen, wicked creatures, but Jesus paid it all. He bore your shame and your guilt, and he canceled it out. He took your sin and nailed it onto the cross as he died. He bore in himself your crimes against God, and he became for you the righteousness of God to be received by faith alone. And if you trust him, he makes you light. Not that you're perfect, but something new has happened to you. And the world sees a change. They see love. They see a new peace between yourself and God and others. And we see that in our passage as David does three things. He becomes the light of the world too. First of all, he conquers. Look back at verse 8. David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. He conquers. The church in the Old Covenant made war with the sword. He's following up on God's command. He said the sin of the Amalekites is not yet complete in the day of Moses, but now it is complete. Now is time for judgment. It's a gruesome reality. And in the last day when Jesus returns, he will wield the sword as well. So David uses his position of protection within Philistia to be safe from Saul, but then he attacks the other enemies of God's people. He isn't content just to sit around. He does what God called him to do, to deliver his people, Israel. So verse 8, he attacks this list. Verse 9, it says he carries out the campaign started back in Joshua 6 to devote these cities to destruction. He shines light in this way. And we'll talk about why that's shining light in a second. David shines light, secondly, in that he reports. Look at verses 11 through 12. He's very careful in how he reports what's just happened here. Verse 11, he leaves no one alive. Verse 10. He would go against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremielites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. He says, "I made a raid on the south." That's the Negev, the southernmost areas. It's true. He was in the south of those areas. And the king thinks David's attacking Israelites in those areas. But those areas are also heavily populated by other groups of people, enemies of God, that Joshua hadn't been able to remove. It's kind of like saying to someone from not around here, I went down to the Carolinas for my vacation. And someone asks, okay, great, well, where in the Carolinas? And you say, South Carolina. And that's it. No more details than that. And thankfully, David's not pressed anymore. He just went to the south. And last of all, he shines light not just in how he conquers and reports, but also in how he convinces. Verse 12, Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. We're finally led into this king's thoughts, which is he thinks David's going to be his servant. And David might know his intentions, And he almost ends up in a predicament at the very end here in verses 1 and 2 when he commands David to go out to war with him. But look at David's answer once again. It's very cautious. Verse 2, David's response, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." He does not say, "Okay, I'll obey your orders." He says, "You'll know what your servant can do." Then when the king ends it with, "I'll make you my bodyguard for life," David is let in on his thoughts, and he doesn't answer him. He says, "Oh, he wants me to be his vassal servant forever." And so David doesn't respond. So I guess the question is, how is making war or reporting to the king or convincing this king of his trustworthiness shining light? Well, it was in his day, it was in his age, because the worship of the Lord was being spread and the judgment of God was being carried out in the way God had commanded it. But what about today? Well, the church in the new covenant makes war in a different way. We make war with a message of peace. We aren't done with war. We are the church militant. But Jesus says, "Those who live by the sword shall die by it." And he commissioned us not to wage a jihad or a holy warfare, but he commissioned us to make disciples of all nations, to teach, to proclaim something. We preach good news that Jesus has conquered, that the fight is over, the battle done, the victory of life is won, the song of triumph has begun. Hallelujah. We bring a message saying, "Come and join the company of the saved. Come and find healing for your soul, refreshment from on high, peace with God. Come and know your Maker. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Rest on him, and he offers himself to you. Why should you die? Live. Live." So David shines light by conquering in the old covenant. We shine light as we declare Jesus has done it. He conquered sin and death and Satan. And when you noticed David's, maybe it seemed deception, Jesus does not approve deception, but he does commend prudence for us. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." How well do sheep get along with wolves? Who's the one in danger? It's the sheep. That's us. We are like the sheep. But notice Jesus says, "I am sending you. I am sending you." We, the sheep, have a goal. So he says, "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He combines the two for us, the way we're to live in the world like sheep that are wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Snakes, you know, they're crafty and sneaky. They camouflage themselves. They slither. They writhe. They attempt deception in order to escape injury and being caught. But on the other hand, innocent as doves, having no malice, being ignorant to evil on purpose, like Paul argues at the end of Romans that we just read, ignorant of evil. He doesn't encourage the idiocy of a dove, but the innocence of a dove. He doesn't encourage the malice of a serpent, but the wisdom of a serpent. Prudence, wisdom. David shines light by his example. He undoes the works of darkness by war, and then he uses his words wisely. So what about us? What about us? What is your view here at the end? How are you going to relate to the world? The danger is that in whatever stage of life, you're going to withdraw from the world. You're going to withdraw and say, the mission's gone. I don't really have to deal with this anymore. I have enough problems in my life to think about calling others to repentance. At the end here, I just have one last illustration. I'll end it. One of my former calls, I was an intern at a very large church, and we had a little board up on the wall where they would put people who were hospitalized. We had enough people in the church that every day there were new people added to the board. And my job was to look at the board and to go visit the people. So one day I went to the hospital to visit this man, elderly man who had been hospitalized. He almost died. He had just recovered from this problem. And I walked into the room and he had on the wall this poster. And it had two question marks on the poster. And I was very confused by it. And I sat down and started talking with him. And the nurse came in the room. And he pointed at the poster and he said, "Hey, have you seen this?" And the nurse said, "No, I haven't seen this before." And he goes, "I've got two questions for you." And she says, "Okay." And this is a dying man in his bed. And he says, "If you were to die today, where do you think you would go?" And she's, "I don't know." And he said, "Well, are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell?" And then we moved on to the second question. "If you were to die and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say?" This is a man on his deathbed, reaching out for the lost. He was on mission. So, like David, use your words wisely. Use your eyes wisely, but don't withdraw from the world, because you are the light of the world. If you are not the light of the world, if you are not the salt of the earth, then what good is it? You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before men, so they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And how are they to call on him, brothers and sisters, whom they have not believed? How will they believe if they've not heard? How will they hear if no one will speak to them because they're sinners? Be prudent, but speak to others. Be wise in avoiding sin, but be kind and generous and compassionate toward the lost. So when they hear the gospel and they see your good deeds, they'll say, "This must be true. Surely God is with them." And they'll glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And Lord, we know our own hearts. We know that there are fears all around us, and that there are fears even within. We pray that you'd help us to stand and fight for the truth of the gospel here, and that we would go and shine the light of the gospel, that we would not be afraid to tell others what has happened in our lives, that Jesus has come, that Jesus has died, that Jesus is risen, and that Jesus will come again to save all those who love him and his appearance. We pray that you would strengthen us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.